about a more solemn topic around the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at who the Holy Spirit is, what He does, the gifts of ministry. But today we want to talk about a very sobering phenomenon that I believe is happening right now. And I'd like to go back to that text in Genesis chapter 6. Where God is observing the condition of the world. And in verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always contend with man," or shall not contend olam, for a long time or forever. "But his days shall be 120 years. We have a hint here at something that seems almost inconceivable to us. This God who pursues sinners like the shepherd pursuing the lost sheep seems to indicate here that there is a limit to his pursuit. My spirit will not always contend, there's a limit of time where if you don't want it, I stop trying to get you to take it." The Holy Spirit, whose job is to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, or in plain language, of what's right, what's wrong, and of our accountability to God, apparently, in some mysterious way, can come to the point that he says, "It's doing me no good to continue in this redemptive work. And since it's not going to do any more good, I'm quitting. No more pricking of the conscience as to what is wrong. No more prodding about what's right. No more agitation about accountability to God." He apparently stopped striving with fallen man at some point to leave them to reap the just reward, the fruits of what they have sown. And so this is a very solemn and sobering idea. And in Noah's day, when this spirit stopped striving, even supernatural events were rejected, or maybe they were so resistant that was the final rejection where he said, "I'm finished." But when animals come in orderly herds in two columns, natural enemies marching in order, not fighting each other, it seems like you ought to conclude, something interesting is going on here. Maybe I ought to pay a little attention, right? But these people had so hardened themselves to the promptings of the Spirit that even a miracle did not get through to them. It reminds me of what happened in the days of Jesus. You remember, he told a parable, a controversial parable, about the rich man and Lazarus. And in this parable, he depicts the rich man as going to the wrong place and Lazarus going to the right place in this conversation across an impassable chasm. What's the punchline of the parable? We have to come back, first of all, the rich man wants someone to be sent to his five brothers, right? To give them the warning. And what was the answer? They have Moses and they have the prophets. And the rich man's like, oh, that's not going to be good enough. We need someone to come back. And the punchline of the parable was what? If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you're not going to believe even if somebody raises from the dead. See, if you're resisting the fundamentals of the Word of God, a miracle from God's not going to change your mind. And this was graphically proven because not that long after this parable of a rich man and Lazarus, a real Lazarus gets raised from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. He's been in there long enough that the people say, don't open the door because it's going to stink. See, with Jairus' daughter, they might have been able to argue, well, she wasn't really dead, you know, he got lucky, you know. So he waits until we're into decomposition. And apparently there's some eyewitnesses from the big cheese there, and they watch Lazarus come out of the tomb and get unbound. Still won't believe on Jesus. Even though someone was raised from the dead of the very name used in the parable. In fact, the Bible says what? Not only did they plot to kill Jesus, they were going to try to kill Lazarus too. There's something funny that happens when people resist obeying the Word as prompted by the Spirit. That makes them immune to the promptings of God. So that even a miracle would not change their mind. It's a sober thought. Indeed. And then at the end of time, however you want to interpret it, there's an important message in the seven last plagues. Three or four times at the end of the plague, it says, and men curse God. But what? Repented not. They understand something portentous is happening. But they are so dedicated to their own way that even when plagues come, it makes no impact on their psyche except to make them more rebellious. The possibility of such a development should cause us then to have a serious and sober concern. What is it that makes the Holy Spirit stop striving? Can we do anything that contributes to this ceasing to strive? How do we avoid putting ourselves in a position to cause the Spirit to stop striving? I think we can learn some instructive lessons from the story of Israel's first king, Saul. I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to go to the end point, and then I'm going to back up and show you how we got there. But we have this interesting statement . This is when Samuel is now anointing David to succeed Saul. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Saul went home, rose up, and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord did what with Saul? And an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. I find it interesting here that even as we're told the Spirit is increasing on one, we're finding a simultaneous decrease on the other. It is suggestive that the gift of the Spirit that had been given to Saul, Saul has resisted. And like in the parable of the talent that was buried gets taken and given to the guy with the 10. It is as if Saul does not want the Holy Spirit. Good. I'm going to remove that since he doesn't want it. Let me give it over here to someone who does. And it may be suggestive that in the end of the world, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we look forward to may simply be a redistribution. That as people who do not want the Holy Spirit get less and less, what they are rejecting gets transferred to those who want more and more. That's a hallelujah for those who want more than more. It's not good news for those who want less and less. Right? Yeah. It's a sober message because there's two sides. And I think we're seeing the fruit of that slow, steady withdrawal. If you don't want me, I'm going to back off. Because the fruit of the Spirit involves self-control. And increasingly, we live in a world where self-control is falling by the wayside. I don't think that's accidental. I don't think that's accidental. What was it that led to Saul's loss of the Holy Spirit? We come back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 to do a little survey here. We're at the tail end. Saul had gone out to look for the donkeys. The people have been clamoring for a king. Samuel hasn't been happy. God says, we're going to give the people what they asked for. And God tells Samuel, this guy Saul is going to be coming looking for donkeys, yada, da, da, da. He's going to be the first king. And so Saul shows up, and in chapter 10, Saul is going to pour oil to anoint him. And he tells him, and Saul was kind of blown away by this. He's, not me, you know. And he gives him a series of signs. This is going to happen, this is going to happen. That's how you know this is of the Lord and you're going to be the king. One of the signs, of course, is that he's going to find the three donkeys. But the other one was he was going to meet a band of prophets and the Spirit of God was going to come upon him and he would prophesy. Verse 6, then the Spirit of the Lord will come mightily upon you. You shall prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then you shall go down before me to Gilgal to offer offerings, etc. You're going to wait 7 days and I'll get there. And so Saul goes down. In verse 9, God gave him another heart, and these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a band of prophets met him. Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he prophesied among them. When all who knew him before saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And the man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul has a transformative experience. God comes into his life and affects who he is. Capstone by this supernatural experience. He has a real manifestation of the Holy Spirit, real prophecy, real change of heart. And in this condition, he follows the call to defeat an enemy, the Ammonites. Verse 6, and the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul when he heard these words, the news of the injustices and so forth by the Ammonites, and his anger was greatly kindled, and he proceeds to prepare for battle, offers a sacrifice, yada da, and he goes and he wins. So here again, the Spirit comes mightily upon Saul. He becomes God's instrument. He seems to be still in the new heart, Spirit-filled experience. Then he gets more formally installed as king, and Samuel comes with a message from God. We've got to pass judgment. The Philistines are attacking. The people are afraid because the Philistines are more powerful. Saul tells him, "You wait, and I'll get there at such and such a time." And so they wait 7 days with the battle lines drawn, but the people are getting nervous and people are starting to go AWOL. And Saul starts to get nervous. "My people are deserting. I'm not going to have anybody to fight with, and this is going to be the end of me, my kingdom, Israel. Philistines are going to... I can't wait for Samuel. I'd better do something." We see it there in verse 8. He waited 7 days to the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. And so he proceeds to say, "Bring the burnt offering." Verse 9. and he usurps the role of priest. And he's hardly done doing the deed when guess who shows up? Samuel. And Samuel challenges him, "What have you done?" And he tells a fish story. "The people were scattering and we were all afraid, and I forced myself in order to save the day." Samuel says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue, and the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what God commanded you." Saul, your actions show a state of rebellion. You're not going to be succeeded by your son. I'm going to bring in a different dynastic line. Somebody after my own heart who cooperates instead of resists. This, I believe, is the beginning of trouble for Saul. It appears that Saul could repent at this point and at least preserve his kingship, though not his legacy. But we start to see here the fruit of pride, self-justification. Saul, after all he's been through already, having had one victory through the filling of the Spirit, Saul should have been trusting in God. But when things didn't work the way Saul thought they should be working, he starts having a hard time trusting in God. Hence this tension develops. You know, it's hard to trust the Lord when everything looks like it's tanking on you. Right? It's easy to trust the Lord when it's going well. Hear these wonderful testimonies. "Oh, how God is blessing me, blessing me, blessing me. Oh, praise the Lord." Let's see how that works when you lose your job and the house is getting foreclosed. And see, now it means a different thing to trust the Lord. And so instead of trusting the Lord, he's now, unlike the previous incident, starting to take it into his own hands. And then they engage this battle, and Saul starts going from bad to worse. Jonathan makes a move, but Saul, in whatever fit of hysteria, to show, I guess, that he's the boss, "You can't eat today." Only Jonathan didn't get the memo. And he's fighting and he's running out of juice. And he finds this, quote, honey, and he sticks the tip of his spear in, hauls some up, and it says his eyes got bright. And with new energy, he fulfills a great victory. And when Saul discovers that his own son has disobeyed his order not to eat, he's getting ready to kill his own son. And the people basically had to threaten mutiny in order to save him. Here's His pride led to unjust regulations and an act of injustice aimed at his son Jonathan. I think this is the fruit when you stop acting on the counsel of God and elevate yourself into supremacy. It leads you to do things based on power and control instead of on what's right and what's wrong. But God hasn't given up on Saul yet. The Spirit is still striving with him. And so in chapter 15, Samuel comes with a message from God to Saul, I want you to go attack this king. Their term of probation is closing. And I want you to wipe everything out, even the animals. Clean it off the face of the map. And so Saul starts fine. They get together. They go attack. God is with them. They utterly defeat them. But Saul spares the king. He holds him prisoner. And the prize-winning livestock he holds as booty. And they're having a nice time. Here, verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Only that which was despised and worthless did they utterly destroy. Word of the Lord came to Samuel. I repent. Those of you in the afternoon seminar, this is that word, naham, to regret or to be sorry about. This is not a repentance acknowledging I did something wrong. I repent. I'm sorry that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. Then he rose early in the morning. And he comes and he confronts Saul. And Saul says, oh, I did all the Lord told me to do. Very childish, right? Yeah. Tell your child to go do something, you give them very specific instructions. They come up with a creative reinterpretation. And you say, it's the job. Oh yeah, I did what you told me to do. Well, why didn't this happen? Self-justification. Going to do my own thing. I can kind of interpret God's word to make it say what I want to say. So after an exchange here in chapter 15, verse 26, well, that's interesting. They have this confrontation and Samuel says, I have sinned and transgressed because I feared the people. Now I pray, pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul laid upon the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Samuel's confession, I have sinned, was the confession of, I'm sorry I got caught and things aren't working the way I hoped. And had God continued to parley with him, he would have just behaved the same way. You see, Samuel's closing punchline that led Saul to first say, I have sinned. He had said, well, I saved all these animals for sacrifices to the Lord. Samuel says, has the Lord any great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, right, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as what? Sin of witchcraft, which was an abomination before the Lord. And stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. Saul had a rebellion problem. He wanted just enough of God to get blessings, but not enough of God to be surrendered. And it was that contradictory goal, I want the blessings, but not the responsibilities. Save me, Lord, but don't tell me too much how to do. It was that tension, that small underlying seed of, I really want to do my own thing, but I want God's blessing, that made him resist the explicit word of the Lord and lose his kingship. And now we get to chapter 16. Where he said, the Spirit comes upon David, because now his kingdom is being taken away. He goes and anoints the new king. God is no longer recognizing Saul as king. We get a new king. But David was wise and he waits for God to get the old one out of the way. And that's where we get the whole David and Saul and chasing around the wilderness and all this stuff. But it says here at this point, once David is anointed, that spirit that prompts for obedience that Saul is resisting by being disobedient is taken from him and given to David. We cannot function in rebellion and maintain the right orientation with the Holy Spirit. God can handle mistakes. I'm not convinced God's people are going to be mistake-free in the end of time. But I am convinced they will be rebellion-free. You catch the difference. The covenant has room for mistakes. It does not have room for rebellion. I illustrate it this way. When my kids, I'm through the teens, right? I got all 20s now. Which I'm trying to figure out because I'm only 25. Oh, no, no. Adoption's a wonderful thing. No. They're a year and a half, right? 2 years old. You stick them in the high chair, right? And they're big enough now where they could grab the sippy cup, you know. But when they're that year and a half, they really haven't figured out the full idea of cause and effect of, if I do this with my hands, certain things else happen, right? And so they're happy. There goes the sippy cup, hits the floor, top pops off. juice or water or soy milk or milk or whatever all over the place, right? Do we punish that child? Why? It's a mistake within the limits of their capacities, right? But now the same child is 6 years old, and you say at the dinner table, Johnny, if you want some dessert tonight, you need to eat your peas. And Johnny doesn't want to eat his peas. Peas are of the devil. Am I getting too close to home over here? And Johnny looks you at the eye and in so many words says, I'm not going to eat my peas. And he takes his hand and he tips over the juice so that it flings across the table at you. Now are we going to smile and be indulgent? What's the difference? The latter one had malicious intent. It was an expression of rebellion. And as a good parent, rebellion in my child did not agree very well. Let the parent say. We have to address this, right? God knows the difference between mistake and rebellion. Okay? And part of being a rebel is being a chameleon to try to save your neck. So you try to do as you please, and then I didn't mean it that way, and you reinterpret and spin and blah, 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 blah. And that's to buy you space, so eventually you can go back to doing as you please, right? And that was Saul's problem. He went through a genuine conversion experience, but somehow was able to replant and nourish the seedling of rebellion. Oh, it was in little areas. I don't want to step on too many toes. But I'm seeing a lot of rebellion in little areas in the church today. The fine points, right? The little standards. The Adventism of my childhood would be rolling its grave to watch what's happening today. Rebellion in little things will have a tendency to lead to rebellion in bigger things. Because you're setting the principle, I really don't need God to tell me what to do. I can figure this out for myself. And so we say, oh Lord, I can figure out how to eat and how to dress. I don't need you for that. I just need you for things like the Sabbath. You're building a character trait. And that character trait is one of, I want to do it my way, Frank Sinatra, right? And that puts a squeeze on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it was that slow, step-by-step resistance, I want to do it my way, that I believe led to the withdrawal of the Spirit from Saul, and it's leading to withdrawal of the Spirit in the world today. God won't force Himself on it. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And we are told that in the church a rebellion is coming. 2 Thessalonians 2. There is apparently a message going around that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul says, Couldn't have come yet because there were things prophesied to happen prior to the day of the Lord that are not yet fulfilled. So how could the day of the Lord come if the precursors haven't happened? And the precursor was this. There's going to be a rebellion in the church with this man of sin setting himself up in the place of God. Receiving false worship. Verse 9, this lawless one is going to come with satanic activity, with signs and wonders. Notice here, signs and wonders are a support to something that is anti-biblical, to a false worship system. With all wicked deception for those who are to perish because they refuse to love what? The truth. And so be saved. They wanted it their way. Paul continues, therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion. This is the removal of the Holy Spirit to hand them over to the power of Satan. This strong delusion to make them believe, quote, the lie. Not just any lie, but a specific lie. In the context, this is the lie that the man of sin deserves this false worship. And they believe this lie because they don't love the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. They have things in their life they don't want to surrender to God. God, you can be Lord of 95%. The 5% just became an idol. Because Christ isn't Lord of the 5%, right? But they are saying, oh Lord, I'm with you 95%, that ought to get me into heaven. He says, you got something that's not under my lordship, that's rebellion. Let's not confuse this, by the way, with... There's a difference between lack of surrender and lack of capacity. You know, sin damages us and limits some of our capacities. So you have the guy that kind of walks like this. You know there's a capacity limitation. If I ask that guy to run 12-second 100-yard dash, no way it's going to happen, right? Not because he's rebellious, but because he's incapable. But you know what? He goes out there and tries and practices running 100 yards as best he can. He may never make the 12 seconds, but he's going to grow and outdo anything he thought he could do in the prime. Follow me? See? And so those who are righteous are the ones who say, well, Lord, I got this spiritual, neurological, but I'm going to give it a try anyways because you're going to take me farther than I ever thought I could go. But rebels like to hide in pretended lack of capacity. You know, it's like the little child learning potty control, and they seem to have it down and certain things are important to them, and suddenly they can manage the potty, But then they get lazy and I don't need the potty, I got a diaper, you know. Still remember that encounter with my son and my wife's famous words about the diaper. Not anymore. And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah, you have the capacity. I don't need to accommodate you anymore. Rebels like to hide in the masquerade of lack of capacity. But that masquerade says, oh, I'm so limited, I can't even try. Whereas the genuinely limited say, I know I'm limited, but God called me to the impossible, so I'm going to try anyways. And they may not reach absolute perfection of behaviors, but they're going to get a lot further toward it than they do if they play, well, I'm limited in capacity. I can't do anything. Right? And God is interested in the process. Are we surrendered? When we're surrendered, we can be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit who can increase our capacities. But when we try to say, well, not this area, Lord, I think I can manage this. And there's that fundamental lack of surrender. It's just a little thing. It will be as dangerous to us as an apple was to Eve, or whatever kind of fruit it was. I personally think it was a mango. That's the only good fruit good enough to tempt someone like that. Paul prophesied in the last days that this lack of the love of truth would produce itching ears seeking teachers to suit their own desires. He predicted that the church would be overrun with consumer-driven ministry. Let's find out what the people want and spoon-feed them. That itching ear syndrome is abundant today in the church. I call it Seventh Day Itch. Itching ear syndrome will eventually leave you devoid of the Holy Spirit because you don't want to hear. Because you want it your way. My Bible does not say God saves me in sin. It says it saves me from it. Are we willing? It's like going to the doctor. You have the patients who have done their internet research. Oh, doctor, I need some Valium. Oh, doctor, I need some... What was that pain pill my dad took after his knee? It begins with a C. It's like a supercharged Motrin. Anyway, you get the idea, right? It's a controlled substance. No, not Celebrex. Hey, whatever it was, you get the point. Some doctors, all right, the good doctor says, let's see what you really need. Yes, you may need the codeine or whatever else it is. Maybe you don't. Maybe you need a less potent drug instead. Maybe you need to get your sleep habits back in line. Maybe you need, The good doctor does not give the patient what they want. It gives them what they need. And we need to call for our pastors to give us what we need, not what we ask for. Because when we are in the give me what I ask for mode, that's when we start avoiding any sense of God having claims over us. The good news is God will ultimately give us the desire of our heart. If the desire of our heart is to be under His kingdom, His lordship, His governance, His righteousness, etc., that's ultimately what we're going to get. But it also means we're going to be making choices like that's what we want ultimately. And if what we really want is God on our terms instead of His terms, if what we really want then is not really the full governance of God over us, He's not going to force Himself on us. But we will become a dangerous element, a toxic substance in the universe. He says, you don't have to be under my lordship. But if you don't want to be there, you're going to be too dangerous to keep around. I think we're in that day of sifting. I think you're going to see things blow loose in this church that are unimaginable, and in the Christian churches around us. Because there is a battle of false and true spirit, and the majority don't want the truth. Let us use our free will to choose surrender, to lay down the rebellion, and to invite Christ to be Lord of all, even the fine points. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask You to be with us today. We pray for that prevenient work of the Holy Spirit that will help soften our hearts with perceptions of Your goodness, that we may willingly surrender. Oh, help us not to play games like Saul, I pray. In Jesus' name, let the people say.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.